Okay, we're recording. I'm Daniel Botkin, as most of you probably know, from East Peoria, Illinois, which is about 3 hours from here. And I publish Gates of Eden, a bi-monthly magazine. And if you haven't seen it, there's a sign-up sheet out at my table there, so sign up if you'd like to be on the mailing list. This seminar is called Prerequisites to Understanding Paul. How many of you know what the word prerequisite means? Everybody, I hope. Yeah. Prerequisite means something that is required before. You know, if you go to college and you take certain courses, for example, if you take a course in advanced mathematics, the prerequisite is basic mathematics, for example. So there are certain prerequisites to understanding Paul, and a lot of times in the church world, people will approach the epistles of Paul and they will misunderstand what Paul is saying. Now, Paul's epistles, there are 13 of Paul's epistles that have been canonized. Now, we know that Paul actually wrote more epistles than what is found in the Bible, because he makes reference, I think, to another epistle that he wrote to the Corinthians that we don't have. Nobody has it. Nobody knows where it is or anything. But there were 13 of Paul's epistles that got canonized. 14 if he wrote the book of Hebrews, which is debatable. Some people say Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. Others say they don't know. But at any rate, 13 or 14 epistles that Paul wrote. And the book of Romans is the longest of Paul's epistles. And interestingly enough, it's the first of his epistles that's in the New Testament canon, even though it's not chronologically not the first one, it's not the oldest epistle he wrote. And yet it's placed first in the canon, and that is probably because Romans contains so much teaching that is very foundational to our faith. If you compare the book of Romans with other epistles by Paul, some of Paul's epistles are very personal. That some of them are to individuals like Timothy and Titus. Others are written to specific congregations that are dealing with specific problems, like in Corinth and, you know, Galatia and so forth. And the book of Romans, it does contain some personal greetings to particular individuals at the end of the book, there in the last chapter. But mostly the book of Romans is general basic teaching of foundational doctrines and truths. Things like topics like sin, justification, righteousness, God's law, Jews and Gentiles, baptism, crucifixion, resurrection, and our spiritual experience, and so forth. And these are aspects of our faith that are universal. They pertain to all believers. So the book of Romans is a lot of general teaching on foundational truths. And, you know, when we talk about the canon of Scripture, the word canon, of course, it means, you know, what books were included in the Scripture. And, of course, that's another whole topic, you know, how the canonizing process took place in history and so forth. But I believe that the Holy Spirit oversaw the canonizing process. You know, there was debate about certain books, whether they should be in the canon of the New Testament or not, and certain books were debated, but eventually it came down to, these are the books that are going to be in the canon of the New Testament. And some people say, well, yeah, but that wasn't until about the year 400, and the church was, you know, corrupt and everything by then, so how can we trust the canon of the New Testament? Well, at some point, you have to believe that the Holy Spirit was watching over the whole canonizing process. Jeremiah said, God says he watches over his word to perform it, and I believe he also watches over his word to preserve it. That the Holy Spirit made sure that the right books got in, and the books that didn't belong in the canon of Scripture didn't get put into the canon of Scripture. So I believe that all the writings in the canon of Scripture are inspired by the Holy Spirit, including Paul's epistles. Now, I'm not 100% sure if the table of contents was inspired. You know what I mean? In other words, you know, we're going to put Matthew first, then Mark, then Luke, then John, then Acts. Maybe that was inspired, maybe not. I don't know. But at any rate, I think it's probably good that the book of Romans is the first of Paul's epistles to be in the canon of Scripture, because if a person is not familiar with the foundational truths in the book of Romans, that person is liable to misunderstand some of the things Paul writes in his other epistles. And it's also good that in the canon of the New Testament that the Gospels precede Paul. so that we understand that, you know, the words and teachings of Yeshua, you know, we read those before we come to Paul. Because if you're not familiar with the words and teachings of Yeshua, you are liable to misunderstand some things Paul says. And it's probably good that the Torah, the prophets, and the writings, what we call the Old Testament canon, precede the New Testament canon, so that we understand, because how are you going to understand the New Testament canon without the Old Testament canon? So, you know, a lot of people can misunderstand Paul's epistles. You know, I mentioned, you know, when they were having the different workshop teachers give a little bit of information about what they'd be teaching, that about 20 years ago, Christianity Today had an article called The Misunderstood Apostle. You know, it was about the Apostle Paul, how he's misunderstood, and if I have time, I'll get into that a little bit later on. But misunderstanding Paul is not a new problem. Misunderstanding Paul is a problem that was going on in the lifetime of Paul. How do we know that? Because Peter says in 2 Peter 3:15, Peter writes this, "An account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood." So Peter acknowledged that some of the things Paul wrote are hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest or twist, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware lest you also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. So think about this. If Peter thought that some of the things Paul writes are hard to understand, Peter, who, like Paul, was a first century Jew, who belonged to the same generation, he was a contemporary of Paul, spoke the same language, was part of the same culture, was a personal friend of Paul's. If Peter said some things Paul writes are hard to understand, do you think it might be kind of hard for us, 2,000 years later, who didn't know Paul personally? How much easier will it be for us to misunderstand some of the things Paul wrote? Now, when Paul, when Peter, you know, right after this, he says, you know, gives a warning to beware lest you also being led away with the error of the wicked. It's interesting that the NIV translate this the error of lawless men. Lawless men. So it was the law breakers who were twisting Paul's writings. It was not the Torah keepers. It was not the law keepers. It was the law breakers, the lawless men who were twisting Paul's writings in an effort to justify their law-breaking. So if we read Paul without the teachings of Yeshua as an introduction, as a foundation, we can twist Paul's writings to our own destruction like the lawless men Peter wrote of. And so you have to read Paul with a knowledge, some knowledge of the Torah. You know, there's one statement he makes in Romans 7:1, and most translations, that's just a parenthetical remark. It's put in parentheses. And Paul is talking here about a subject, and he mentions in parentheses, "For I speak to them that know the law." I speak to them that know the law. Now think about the implication of that. If Paul says, "I'm speaking to them that know the law," we can infer from that you're really only going to understand Paul if you know the law, if you're familiar with the Torah. I mean, you don't have to be familiar with the Talmud and all the rabbinical arguments and all the commentaries, but with the written Torah, and you don't even have to be a Torah scholar necessarily, but you at least need to be familiar with the basic general contents, have a working knowledge of the Torah. Because Paul says, "I speak to them that know the law." See, Paul's letters presuppose a knowledge of God's law. That's a prerequisite to understanding Paul, is a knowledge of God's law. And you can tell that Paul's letters presuppose a knowledge of God's law by the way Paul writes. Because when Paul is writing, and he'll mention Abraham, the way it's written, it's obvious that he expects his readers to know who Abraham was. And he expects his readers to know the story about Abraham. Because, you know, he doesn't tell them, you know, in the Old Testament, there was a man named Abraham once upon a time. And this man, you know, he doesn't go through the whole origin of who Abraham was. He just says, Abraham did this or Isaac did that. And it's obvious from the way he writes that he expects his readers to know who these people were and what events happened, to be familiar with the basic general stories out of the Old Testament scriptures. And sometimes Paul will say, as it is written, and then he'll quote from the Tanakh. But sometimes he'll quote from the Tanakh, and he doesn't even bother to tell you that he's quoting from the Tanakh. So, well, why doesn't he tell you? Because he expects you to recognize it and be familiar with it, right? That, you know, just it's kind of like in the Christian world, if somebody says, for God so loved the world, can you finish the sentence? Well, of course. I mean, any Christian that knows the Bible hardly at all can finish the sentence. So, you know, he wrote with the assumption that his readers are going to be familiar with the Torah. As I said, this article in Christianity Today about 20 years ago, I think it was in 1990, at the time I was living in Macomb, Illinois, Western Illinois. I was a teacher at the university there. And a young man who worked in the library, he knew that I had kind of a different view of Paul than most of the Christians there in town. And he told me, hey, there's an article in the latest issue of Christianity Today you might be interested in. It's about Paul, and it's called The Misunderstood Apostle. So I went to the library and read the article. And according to this article, it said there was a revolution in New Testament studies that was challenging traditional understandings of Paul's critique of Judaism. That was the subtitle of the article. And according to this article, this so-called revolution in understanding Paul began around 1977 with the publication of Paul and Palestinian Judaism by a scholar, E.P. Sanders. You may be familiar with who he is if you read some of the scholarly stuff. And it said that E.P. Sanders wrote this book called Paul and Palestinian Judaism, published 1977. And then in 1983, a shorter book by the same author called Paul, the Law, and the Jewish People. And so I decided, well, I'll get those books and read them. I got Paul and Palestinian Judaism, you know, big one of those big, thick ones. But I read it, you know, and it was, you know, I read scholarly books, but I'll be honest with you, I don't enjoy it. It's very dry sometimes, but, you know, if you're digging for the truth, it's not always enjoyable digging in the dirt, is it? That's a bad analogy. I'm not saying the books are dirt, but you know what I'm saying. That a lot of study is hard work, and a lot of study is boring, you know. But if you want to dig for the truth, sometimes you got to read some stuff that's kind of dry and boring. But I read through the book, and then I got the other book, the shorter book, Paul, the Law, and the Jewish People. And it was the second book, the shorter book, that was very eye-opening for me. And it wasn't eye-opening for me because I agreed with E.P. Sanders' conclusion. E.P. Sanders' conclusion, and I don't mean to disrespect the man. I've never met him or know very little about him except from what I've read in his books. But his conclusion, basically in the book, he says, okay, Paul sometimes seems to say the law is bad. Sometimes he seems to be saying the law is good. Was Paul schizophrenic or what? I'm paraphrasing. You know, obviously, how do we understand this? You know, how do we solve this seemingly contradiction? And basically, E.P. Sanders' conclusion was that Paul reduced the requirements for Torah requirements for Gentiles. He said, Gentiles don't need to keep Sabbath or do dietary laws or celebrate feast days. That was basically his conclusion. And why did Paul base that on? We don't know. We just know he did it. That's his conclusion. I'm sorry, I can't accept that. I wrote an article basically in response to that view some years ago called Honey, I Shrunk the Scriptures. Some of you may have seen that article. And I won't get into all that. But basically, the book was eye-opening for me because through this book I learned that theologians for many, many years have struggled over Paul's theology of God's law, trying to figure out, you know, what did Paul really mean about the law, especially for Gentiles? And what Paul taught about the law, I learned from this book, in the scholarly community, it's not as clear-cut and simplistic as most Christians think it is. You know how most Christians, they just think, well, Paul said we don't have to do those things, praise God. We're freed from all that stuff. We don't have to do it anymore. But E.P. Sanders who, you know, seems to be the most knowledgeable Pauline scholar in Christendom, he writes this: the subject of Paul's theology of the law, he says, has been discussed by numerous scholars in great detail. And he says, all the scholarly labor that has been spent on it has resulted in no consensus. That means the scholars cannot agree with what Paul really meant. And Sanders says, one should be able, by using the normal tools of exegesis, to determine precisely what Paul thought. Yet the search for what he, quote, really meant, unquote, goes on. So E.P. Sanders, in his book, acknowledged that the scholars cannot agree on what Paul taught about the law. And then he quotes several scholars, and I think I will write here on the board, how some of the scholars explain this. Okay, he says, and some of these names, I don't really know who these guys are. You may recognize some of the names, but apparently they're well-known Christian scholars. Hans Hübner explains Romans 10:4, Christ is the end of the law. Hans Hübner explains that by saying that, quote, Christ is the end of the fleshly misuse. Let me write that up here. The fleshly misuse of the law. Rudolf Bultmann writes, quote, Christ is the end of the law so far as it claimed to be the way to salvation. Let's write that up. Way to salvation. Or was understood by man as the means to establishing his own righteousness. So establishing, I'm going to kind of abbreviate and for space here. You can decode that, can't you? Mm-hmm. That's righteousness. Okay. Okay, so Rudolf Bultmann claimed Christ is the end of the law so far as it claimed to be the way to salvation, or was understood by man as the means to establishing his own righteousness. And then he goes on to say, for so far as it contains God's demand, it retains its validity. Oh, we better use the other side of the board now, right? So now we've got something about the law that still has validity. Is it validity? Yeah. Okay, as far as God's demand goes, it still retains its validity. That means it still tells you what God expects of you. It's still valid in that sense, but it's not valid if you're going to, you know, fleshly misuse or use it as a way to salvation or to establish your own righteousness. Ernst Caseman states it this way: the obedience of faith abrogates the law as a mediator of salvation, sees through the perversion of understanding it as a principle of achievement, and an eschatological retrospect restores to the divine gift the character of the original will of God. So he's basically saying something similar to what these others are saying, that the law is abrogated as a mediator of salvation. I should have got a bigger board, I guess, huh? So it's abrogated as a way of a mediator of salvation. And he sees through the perversion, principle of achievement. We've already pretty much got that same thing, you know, perversion, misuse. But it says it restores to it the character of the original will of God. Let's get that on the board. So it still expresses the will of God. So as far as expressing the will of God, it still is valid. Herman Ritterboe says that the works of the law are good, quote, where meritoriousness is not in question. That's kind of a big theological word, I guess, meritoriousness. That would be the same as, you know, trying to merit your own salvation, using the law, you know, the commandments to merit salvation. J.A.T. Robinson says, quote, the law is constantly regarded from two viewpoints, as the will of God and as a way to salvation, which is basically what I've got here on the board. So, you know, yeah, it's done, this use of the law is done away with. Actually, this use of the law was never meant, intended by the Lord anyway. Heike I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing some of these guys' names right. Heike Raisinen says, quote, "The common explanation is that Paul rejects the law as a way of salvation, but retains it as an expression of God's will." Same basic idea. So those are some theologians and scholars that E.P. Sanders quotes in his book. And Sanders says, quote, "This general view is very common." You know, this general view meaning what, you know, these examples he gave. And he says, "Many have seen the end of the law as meaning that one dies to the law as a system of salvation. It is only that aspect of the law which has come to an end since Christ." Now, I agree with this. The only problem I had when I was first looking at this, I thought, okay, I can see that. Yeah, the law, the fleshly misuse of the law, that's what Paul's writing against. He's writing against all these, the fleshly misuse of the law, the perverting of the law, trying to use the commandment keeping as a way to earn your salvation or whatever. But it does still express the original will of God. It still retains its validity as far as what God expects. Then what's the practical implication of that? If you look at the church world, you say, if the law is good where meritoriousness is not in question, if it contains God's demand, if it's the will of God, and so forth, the logical conclusion is that believers ought to be obeying the commandments of the law. And so that, you know, that's why I think, you know, if the theologians would be teaching this from the pulpits, the people in the pews would, if they are familiar with the Torah, they would say, then why aren't we doing some of these commandments in the law? You know, I tell people that, you know, sometimes I talk to Christian friends and I have to point out to them, I tell them, you know, they say, well, aren't you going back under the law, under legalism and bondage and all that stuff? And I have to point out to them, I say, now wait a minute. We're not talking about justification. We're not talking about salvation, how you get born again, how you get your sins forgiven. We're not talking about that. We're talking about after we take care of that. What do we do with God's law? And I have to point out to them, you yourself believe in keeping God's law. At least those parts of it that you believe are still valid. You believe thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not commit adultery. So if I believe in keeping the Sabbath, why is that bondage? The only difference between me and you is you want to exclude some of the commandments, and I say, why do we want to exclude those? What's our biblical basis for saying these commandments are out? Now, Paul is the misunderstood apostle, has been since the days of Peter, still is today. And, you know, as I said, a lot of Christians will say, well, Paul said we don't need to do that Old Testament stuff. It's abolished. It's obsolete. It's bondage. It's legalism. It's done away with Christ. Even the Sabbath, one of the top 10 engraved in stone with God's very own finger, Paul just took an eraser and magically erased the Sabbath commandment. And sometimes Christians will say, well, Paul rebuked the Galatians for observing days, Galatians 4. You shouldn't observe Sabbath. That's bondage. Let's look at a couple of verses. One of them is in Acts 25, verse 7. "And when he, Paul, was come, the Jews which came down from Jerusalem stood round about and laid many and grievous complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. While he answered for himself," and here's what Paul said, "Neither against the law of the Jews, neither against the temple, nor yet against Caesar, have I offended anything at all." So Paul himself said he had not offended against the law of the Jews in any way. And then again in Acts 28:17, something similar. "It came to pass that after 3 days Paul called the chief of the Jews together, and when they were come together, he said to them, Men and brethren, though I have committed nothing against the people or customs of our fathers, yet was I delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans." So two times Paul publicly states that I have done nothing against the laws of the Jews. Now, think about this. Could Paul rebuke people for keeping the commandments, for keeping the Sabbath, if he was keeping the Sabbath? Because if Paul said, I have done nothing against the laws of the Jews, we can obviously conclude he was still keeping Sabbath, he was still keeping the dietary laws and so forth. So how could he rebuke other believers for doing that without being a hypocrite? See, we can't ignore this when we read Paul's writings. Any understanding of Paul that contradicts this, it's either a misunderstanding on our part, or Paul was a hypocrite, or a liar, or a false apostle, which he wasn't. You know, I've got a little visual aid here. If you got my latest issue of Gates of Eden, I did a little short article on this visual aid that I have. And I like to use this when I go places to teach sometimes. I've got 20 nickels here in this coin holder. Makes a complete dollar. And I take this nickel. All these nickels are facing, they're all heads. They're all facing the same way. One of the nickels I'm going to use to represent the writings of Paul. Because if you count the pages of your Bible and do the math, you'll find out that Paul wrote approximately 5% of the whole Bible. Which is a lot for one man to write. I'll acknowledge that. But Paul's writings make up roughly 5% of the Bible. These represent the 95% of the Bible that Paul did not write. Now, when we're talking about the Torah, God's commandments, whether or not God's people are supposed to keep God's commandments, all the rest of the Bible says, yes, 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 yes. We should obey God's commandments. Then we've got the Apostle Paul here. What's it going to be, heads or tails? Right? Neither. I lost the nickel. Here it is. So here's Paul's coin. Here's the coin that represents Paul's writings. And we can put this coin in whichever way we want. We can put Paul in saying heads, yes, believers, God's people are supposed to keep the commandments of the Torah, and he'll be in agreement with the rest of the Bible. Or if you want to, you can take Paul and you can interpret him, understand him in a way that says, no, you can do away with those commandments there. And you're going to make him contradict the rest of the Bible. Because I tell people, you know, you can understand Paul in a way that says you don't have to keep the Sabbath. I did it for 17 years. And I thought I was a good Bible student. And so did my friends. They, oh yeah, Dan Bakke, he knows that Bible like nobody else. He knows that Bible front and back. When I started keeping the Sabbath, oh, he got off the wall there. Now he doesn't know the Bible as well as we thought. So, but you can make a good argument against keeping the Sabbath. And I did it in my ignorance. I wasn't really arguing against the Sabbath. I would explain to my Christian friends why we don't have to do the Sabbath anymore, or why it's okay to eat pork now. You know, because they thought I was a good Bible teacher. But then, you know, the more I would read things, the more I would see this common Christian view of the Torah contradicting too much of the rest of the Bible. I thought, something's not right here. Something's out of whack. There's got to be more to this than what we're seeing. So basically what I did, I said, I'm going to reread all of Paul's epistles. And I got, you know, different translations, 3-4 translations, and I reread all of Paul's epistles. And for 17 years, I had been reading them from the, you know, I'd been taught as a new believer, law's done away with, you know, and you know how a little newborn baby, he'll swallow anything you give it, right? I swallowed it. Verse in Proverbs, it says, the first to present his case seems right until another comes forward and questions him. Ooh. A lot of theological truth there. You know, the first indoctrination we get, you know, we just swallow it. We think, well, they know the Bible better than we do. They must know what they're talking about. So we swallow it. We absorb it. We assimilate. It becomes a part of us. And that's the way we believe and think about it until another comes forward and questions it. And as I would read more and more of the Bible, I saw Moses questioning that, and Joshua, and the Psalms, and the prophets, and Yeshua, and the other apostles. And I would think, but they're saying, it sounds like Paul's contradicting all these people. How can that be? So I said, I'm going to reread Paul's epistles, and I'm going to put myself in the shoes of somebody that believes we should still be doing the Sabbath and dietary laws and all these things, and see if Paul makes any sense. And lo and behold, he made more sense than he ever made before. Now I can put the coin in with heads. It's not tails anymore. I took the coin out and turned it around. So now Paul agrees with the rest of the Bible. And as I said, Paul's writings, I believe they're inspired, but so is the other 95% of the Bible, no less than Paul. So you can't base your theology of the law on just Paul's 5% of the Bible. You know, in the book of Romans, when, he talks about the gospel, starts out, Paul, a servant of Yeshua, the Messiah, called to be an apostle, separated under the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Notice that the Gospels is connected to the rest of the Scriptures. The Gospel, it's not something cut off and severed from the rest of the Scriptures. It's connected to the prophets, to the Holy Scriptures, to David, he says, concerning his son Yeshua, the Messiah, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David, according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power. So the Gospel and Paul, they have to be connected to the law and the prophets and the writings. And if the Gospel or Paul, if any part of the New Testament is disconnected from what's called the Old Testament Scriptures, it's not been severed by God. It's been severed by men. And it's a dead Gospel because it's cut off from the rest of the body. You know, if you think of the Scripture as a body with a head, it's like cutting the head off of the body and you've got a useless head. The New Testament Scriptures has to be connected to the Old Testament Scriptures, or you've just got a head without a body that's going to lose its life. So the Gospels and Paul both have to be understood in a way that retains that connection to all of the Scriptures, and in a way that presupposes a knowledge of the Torah, because as Paul said, I speak to them that know the law. And you know, I've had Christian friends in the past, not so much recently, but Christian friends who, when I first started, doing the Torah this way, they would try to straighten me out. And, they had good intentions. And But when I have Christian friends who are ignorant of the Torah, and they admit it, and I'm not even talking Talmud and rabbinical stuff. I'm talking about just the written, Genesis to Deuteronomy and the rest of the Old Testament Scriptures. I have had Christian friends who will admit to me that they don't really know much of the Old Testament at all, that they haven't even read through all the Old Testament, not even once, and they admit that they know very little about the law, they're just not very familiar with it all, and yet they claim to understand Paul's theology of the law, so they can straighten me out. Now, I'm not trying to be proud and arrogant or anything like that. Maybe you can straighten me out on some other areas, but if you're talking about the law, you have to be familiar with the law. And I'm not infallible. I'm sure that there's some things, I'm sure there's a lot of things I don't understand. And I'm not closed to the possibility that there might be a mainstream Sunday Christian friend who could, has a clearer understanding of some things in some areas of Scripture. And he might be able to correct the way I understand some things. But when we're talking about the law of God, there's a verse that I like in the Psalms. Let me find this one. It says this: the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do His commandments. That's Psalm 111, verse 10. A good understanding have all they that do His commandments. So, what conclusion can you draw from those who don't do His commandments? What kind of an understanding are they going to have? Probably a not good understanding, right? A misunderstanding. So if a Christian admits to me that he knows very little about the law and the prophets, and he doesn't do the commandments, he admits to me that his knowledge of the Old Testament Scriptures is limited to just, a few Bible stories that children know, like Daniel and the lion's den or whatever, and he admits that he's not even familiar with the content of the written Torah, what reason do I have to suppose that he understands the biblical perspective of the law? I'm sorry, but, I'll listen to you, but you got to have something to convince me. Paul's writings presuppose a knowledge of the law and the prophets. I don't claim to be a Torah scholar, but I do at least know about, I know the content of the law and the prophets. I'm familiar. I've read it many times. And I do the commandments as to the best of my understanding, and it is a subject I've thought long and hard about and prayed hard about for many years, that whole theology of the law. You know, what do the writers of the Scripture, including Paul? So Christians, without doing his commandments, without the knowledge of the law, claiming to understand Paul's theology of the law, I say that would be like me, without a knowledge of the French language, claiming to understand some complex aspect of French grammar that French linguists have debated for centuries, simply because I know a few common French words like parlez-vous français, or bonjour monsieur, mais oui, and things like that. And I can laugh like the Frenchman through my nose. I mean, that would be ridiculous, wouldn't it, for me to go to a convention of French linguistic scholars who are debating some, you know, some complex thing about French grammar and say, hey, I know a few French words. Maybe I can help you guys out. Maybe I can help you understand it. How arrogant and ridiculous that would be for me to do that. And yep, that's what some of my Christian friends have tried to do. And I still love them, though. I don't have a grudge against them. It's just sad to see people, you know, with that attitude. Now, so one prerequisite for understanding Paul's writings is a knowledge of the law and the prophets and the writings. But another very important prerequisite for understanding Paul and for understanding any part of the Scriptures is something called humility. I'm going to look at Psalm 25, read a few verses out of there. Psalm 25, verses 1 through 5. Actually, let me start down in Psalm 25. Let me start in verse 6. Remember, O Lord, thy tender mercies and thy loving kindnesses, for they have been ever of old. Remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to thy mercy, remember thou me for thy goodness' sake, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore will he teach sinners in the way. The meek will he guide in judgment, and the meek will he teach his way. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth unto such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. For thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great. What man is he that feareth the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way that he shall choose. His soul shall dwell at ease, and his seed shall inherit the earth. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. You know, I like to read this psalm because it kind of puts me in my place. It keeps me on my knees. It keeps me, kind of keeps my eyes to the ground. You know, not getting too arrogant, not getting too presumptuous, recognizing the importance of humility. That notice there, that, what verse did I start out? 6? Verse 8, he will teach sinners in the way. God is willing to teach even sinners. He wants to teach sinners. But it's conditional. They have to repent. We have to repent. The meek will he guide in judgment. The meek will he teach his way. The proud, he won't teach. And then he talks about those that keeping his covenant, the importance of keeping his covenant. Verse 11, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great. An acknowledgement of how awful our sin is. Realizing that our sin is far more hideous than we realize in the eyes of God. What man is he that feareth the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way he shall choose. So humility is a very important prerequisite to understanding Paul's writings. As a matter of fact, if you go back to Romans chapter 1 again, the first of Paul's epistles that are in the canon of Scripture, you get what I believe is a glimpse of Paul's humility. He starts it out, Paul, a servant. There's a whole sermon in there. Paul, a servant of Yeshua the Messiah. Called to be an apostle, separated under the gospel of God. You know, when we speak about Paul, oftentimes people will speak of Paul with the title, the Apostle Paul, with a capital A for apostle. And that's okay. Paul was an apostle. He even called himself an apostle. And most of his epistles do begin with Paul, an apostle. But with the thoughts of humility in mind, notice that here in Romans, the first of his epistles in the New Testament canon, before he calls himself an apostle, he calls himself a servant. Paul knew he was an apostle, but he also knew that he was a servant. Because you can't really learn to do the work of an apostle or a prophet or evangelist or pastor or teacher or anything really until you first learn to do the work of a servant in humility. You know, a lot of times there are people, they're all zealous and eager and they want to get up there behind the pulpit and learn to pound their fist and strut like they saw their preacher do, and they want to learn to mimic his body mannerisms and all that, and they're just really eager to do that. And that's okay. But before you learn to do any of that, you need to learn to be a servant, don't you? We need to learn to take the lower seat first. Now, Paul said, in one place, Paul said, I come not behind the chief apostles. He realized he ranked up there, right there with Peter and James and John. But in another place, he said, I who am least of the saints. He realized that he had a realistic view of himself. He realized that, you know, in one regard, he didn't come behind the chief apostles, but in another regard, he was the least of the saints. You know, even his name, Paul, how many of you know what the name Paul means?
Small.
Yeah, small. It means small. And you know, in the Messianic Jewish movement, it's somewhat popular to call Paul Shaul or Rav Shaul. And, I'm not opposed to people doing that, but I really don't do that myself, because when Paul wrote in his epistles, he called himself Paul. You know, when we quote from his epistles, we're really not quoting Rav Shaul. We're quoting the Apostle Paul. And it's okay if you want to call him Rav Shaul. I'm not going to get bent out of shape if people do that. But, you know, because I realize it's the same person. But when he spoke with the authority of the Holy Spirit, it was apostolic authority. He was speaking as the Apostle, not as Rav Shaul. And, why did he call himself Paul when he wrote? Some people say, well, because he was writing primarily to Gentiles, and maybe that's true, but maybe he used the name Paul because it means small, and maybe it was just a reminder to be small in his own sight, because, you know, there was another Shaul in the Bible, another Saul, let me remind you of that Saul, who started out small in his own sight, King Saul, at his coronation, remember, when Samuel the prophet came to anoint Saul, and they looked, or to crown him rather, they looked around, where's he at? Oh, he's hiding back there. He was small in his own sight at the beginning. But he grew proud, didn't he? He grew proud, presumptuous. He didn't remain small in his own sight. He disobeyed the commandments of the Lord. And worse than just disobeying the commandments of the Lord, he then, when confronted by the prophet for disobeying the commandment to utterly destroy the Amalekites, what did he do? He tried to use reason, human reasoning and rationalization to excuse his disobedience. Remember the story? The word of the Lord from the prophet said, go and utterly destroy the Amalekites, even the babies, even the animals. And they spared the best of the flocks and herds, and they spared King Agag. And when Samuel confronted him, he said, well, but we saved them to sacrifice to the Lord. We have a religious excuse for doing this. And remember Samuel's words to him, you know, to obey is better than sacrifice. And because of that, Samuel said to Saul, when thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed thee king over Israel? And then because of that, he lost the kingdom. Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with thee, for thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord hath rejected thee from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned about to go away, he laid hold upon the skirt of his mantle, and it rent. And Samuel said unto him, the Lord hath rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day, and hath given it to a neighbor of thine that is better than thou. And you know, if we try to use human reasoning and rationalization to excuse our disobedience, the Lord will remove you from your calling, from the plan and position he had intended for you to occupy, and he'll give it to somebody else. He'll do that. So we need to approach our calling, our walk with the Lord in humility, being small in our own sight, and we need to approach the study of all the scriptures, Paul's writings and the rest of scripture, realizing that we know in part. Even Paul said that, didn't he? He said, we know in part. We have limited understanding. Now, and this is true with the scriptures, especially when we're dealing with Paul, Because somebody once pointed out, they said, reading Paul's epistles, it's kind of like listening to one side of a telephone conversation. Isn't it? Because when Paul wrote his epistles, most of the places he had been there before, and he had done oral teaching. He was in Corinth how long? 18 months, I think? A year and a half. He was in Corinth teaching them on a regular basis for a year and a half. And so when he wrote to the Corinthians, see, it presupposes not only a knowledge of the Torah, but even a knowledge of what he had taught them orally. You know, sometimes people say, well, why didn't he write about keeping the Sabbath ever? Well, you think he had to, if they were already doing it? He was mainly writing about the problems, the things they weren't doing right. And so when we read Paul's epistles, a lot of times we don't really know the background. We don't know what was going on. What was it that caused Paul to need to write this letter of correction? Sometimes we can infer from the content what the problem was, but sometimes there are things that were going on that we don't know exactly what was going on. And like I said, it was like listening to one side of a phone conversation. You know, you can figure out what they're talking about, and you can, you know, guess at a lot of things. I remember there was a Peanuts cartoon years ago where Linus says to Charlie Brown, you know, he's just coming home from Sunday school, I think, and he tells Charlie Brown, we've been studying the epistles of Paul. And Charlie Brown said, well, how do you like it? And he said, well, it's okay, but I feel kind of guilty. And Charlie Brown said, what do you mean? He said, I feel like I'm reading somebody else's mail. I think, yeah. That hits it right on the head, doesn't it? And it's important mail. And it's mail to us, too. It's really not just somebody else's mail. There are instructions in Paul's epistles, and when we understand them, we need to follow them. But we need to acknowledge that some of the things that Paul writes are hard to be understood. And we do need to have a knowledge of the law and the prophets and the writings of the Old Testament scriptures. And we need to be aware of the fact that Paul had oral teachings that preceded his letters. And we need to be aware of the fact that Paul was writing to deal with specific situations. And sometimes we don't know all the details of those situations Paul was talking about. So we are going to be limited in what we understand. So it's all the more important that we be very humble in our study of Paul. It's important that we not leap to conclusions. You know, at the midnight midrash that I did, what night was that? I'm losing track of the day. I don't know if it was last night or the night before, I guess it was. We were talking about hermeneutics, you know, Bible interpretation. And I pointed out that a lot of times what people do is, well first let me say this. Okay, if you want to understand what the Bible teaches about any subject, you need to look at every verse that talks about that subject. You cannot just pick out one or two or three verses and say, this is what the Bible says about this subject. Case closed. And ignore half a dozen verses over here that talk about that very same subject. Or maybe they don't mention that subject by name, but they are relevant. There's some principle there that is very relevant to that subject. And often what people do is they prematurely formulate their doctrine. And if you think in algebra terms, remember in algebra you would have like an equation like, 2x equals 8. And you have to find the mystery number, right? What's the mystery number? 4, right? So we come to the conclusion that x equals 4. I'm writing upside down, is that right? I didn't do that backwards. Okay. So we come to the conclusion x equals 4. Now, if we do this with doctrines, okay, let's just erase the equation. We'll say that we're trying to figure out what is the value of doctrine x. We'll just call them, you know, any doctrine. What does the Bible teach about doctrine x? And we say, okay, hey, here's a verse about that subject, and here's another verse about that topic. Here's another verse about the very same subject. And we put those three verses together and add them up. And we get, sure enough, yeah, x equals 4. And we think we've got that doctrine all figured out. X equals 4. Put it in the creed. Put it in the church notes. That's what we believe. But then as we continue to read the Bible, we run into a verse And that verse seems to be saying that x equals 5. And it contradicts our premature conclusion. We think, well, this verse says x equals 5, but how can that be? We've already determined that x equals 4. So, how can this be? We're going to have to find a way to interpret this Bible verse so it agrees with our premature conclusion that x equals 4. So let's figure out a way to interpret this verse so it will really be saying x equals 4. And then we can hold on to our premature conclusion. You see what I'm saying? Don't people do that? Have any of you ever done that? Right? We do that, don't we? But really what we need to do is, instead of trying to figure out a way to make this agree with a premature conclusion, is to say, okay, let's just re-examine the whole equation. Let's put everything out on the table and re-examine the equation and see, does x equal 4 or does it equal 5? Or maybe it equals something else. Maybe we'll find out it doesn't equal, maybe both those views are wrong. And then humbly make the change that we need to make. So basically what I'm saying is, especially with Paul's letters, but with anything in the scripture, don't jump to conclusions. Don't leap to conclusions. Don't just see two or three Bible verses and think that you understand what the Bible teaches, everything the Bible teaches about that topic. We have to do that to some extent, don't we? Because, if we have to make a decision about something, we got to determine what is the will of God and to the best of our understanding. And if we're off a little bit, the Heavenly Father is merciful, He's gracious, He's slow to anger, He's not going to beat us over the head if we, with a clear conscience are just mistaken. If you have little children, they're learning to walk, they fall down once in a while, don't they? They stumble around. But you love them, you pick them back up, and He does that with us. God is very patient. As I said, for 17 years, I broke the Sabbath and I ate pork. I wrote a pamphlet years ago called I Was a Pork-Eating Christian. Any of you ever seen that pamphlet? Some of you have seen that. Yeah, because I was. And because I was taught, hey, that's okay, Now, was God angry at me all those years that I was a pork-eating, Sabbath-breaking Christian? I had a great relationship with the Lord those years. Because I wasn't doing it out of defiance or rebellion. I was doing it because my pastors and my teachers had misinstructed me. And I don't hold a grudge against them. Because they were misinstructed and mistaught. And, I did another article years ago called, what did I call that? The mis-prefixed, I forget what I called the article. But I talked about, two categories of Christians. That the ignorami, those that are just ignorant of the Torah. And the misprefixed, the ones who they're familiar with the Bible, but they've been misguided, misled, mistaught, misinstructed, and misinformed, and so on and so forth. And so I don't hold a grudge against the church for misleading me, because they were misled by prior generations. I wrote a booklet years ago. I don't have any with me except this one. I usually bring these to conferences to make available for people. But if you go online, you'll find it somewhere called The Ghost of Marcion. I don't have it on my own website, but I know it's on several other websites. I wrote this back in the late 1980s when I first started, looking into all this and coming to a different understanding of Paul. And I'm not going to get into all who Marcion was. You can read the article. But because this is a seminar on, or a workshop on prerequisites to understanding Paul, I do give some guidelines at the end of this booklet, and I just want to read over what those guidelines were for understanding Paul. And some of these I've already mentioned, but one guideline to keep in mind when we're reading Paul is to keep in mind the overall biblical context. In other words, like what I showed you with this little visual aid here, that Paul's writings make up 5% of the Bible, and you have to keep in mind that you cannot understand Paul isolated from the rest of the Bible, and you shouldn't understand Paul in a way that makes him contradict the rest of the Bible. Paul should be understood in a way that harmonizes with the rest of the Bible. So the overall biblical context is one thing to keep in mind. Another thing to keep in mind is the historical context that I mentioned. You know, the fact that we don't know what was going on in Corinth and in Galatia and in these different places. I mean, we know some of what was going on, but we don't know all the details. I have a quote here from the notes in the New Jerusalem Bible. They have what they called an introduction to Paul. It says, "It is important to remember that Paul's letters were not meant as theological treatises. Most of them represent his response to a particular situation in a particular church. Paul's letters do not give any systematic and exhaustive exposition of his teaching. They presuppose the oral teaching which preceded them and enlarge and comment only upon certain points of that." So the historical context is the second thing to keep in mind. Third thing to keep in mind was Peter's warning that some things Paul writes are hard to understand. And if Peter thought that, it's going to be even harder for us. The fourth thing to keep in mind was Yeshua's statement, "Think not that I've come to destroy the Torah or the prophets." Matthew 5:17. Another guideline to keep in mind, the fifth one, is Paul's positive statements about the law. The fact that Paul said many very positive things about the law. Romans 3:31, do we then make void the law by faith? God forbid, we uphold the law. And many others. You know, the law is good if one uses it properly. You know, I am carnal. The law is holy, just, and good, and so forth. I could go through a whole list of positive things Paul says about the law. And then a sixth guideline is to keep in mind that Paul's negative statements about the law, that he is not criticizing the Torah itself. The law of the Lord is perfect, Psalm 19 says. There's nothing wrong with the Torah. So it can't be the Torah per se that Paul is criticizing, but only the fleshly misuse, the perversion, the, you know, like all these theologians that I listed on the board earlier. That is what Paul was being negative about, was not the Torah as God meant the Torah to be kept. And then a seventh guideline that I mentioned earlier also was Paul's own example. You know, actions speak louder than words. Paul said he did nothing against the customs or the laws of the Jews. So if Paul kept the Torah and he said, "Follow me as I follow Christ," how did he follow Christ when it came to the Torah? He kept the Torah. So follow him as he followed Messiah. Let me just close with a quote from A.W. Tozer, one of my favorite Christian writers. A.W. Tozer wrote, "Probably no other portion of the Scriptures can compare with the Pauline epistles when it comes to making artificial saints." Because even Tozer realized that people misuse Paul's writings. So let's avoid artificial sainthood. Amen? Amen. Let me turn this off, and then if anybody has questions. Yeah, just a moment here. Got my tzitzit tangled up in there.